The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. We're in chapter 5 this evening. 1 Thessalonians in the 5th chapter. We have addressed the matter of the rapture of the church in the last section, rather, of chapter 4, verse 13 to 18. And if some of your Reformed friends challenge you about the rapture, as some have mockingly done, you can take them to this passage, 1 Corinthians 15, John 14, and fit it into the biblical timeline of eschatology. No reason to be ashamed of this doctrine. It is taught in Scripture. And quite plainly, the matter of timing is really the only matter that is that should be at debate. And of course, you know, we take a pre-tribulational timing of the rapture. The Thessalonians were ignorant regarding this to some extent. They weren't able to fit together the puzzle pieces that they apparently had been given by Paul during his early ministry there in planting the church, especially those who had already died in Christ. They were sorrowing as those who have no hope about that. And Paul goes on in verse 14 of chapter 4 to speak about the basis for our future resurrection being in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then talks about the resurrection of all the church age believers. And so here it's a very interesting passage because it connects the doctrines of what happens to our spirits when we die. And James 2:26, the body without the spirit is dead. 2 Corinthians 5:8, absent from the body is present with the Lord. And then what happens, in fact, at the resurrection when the Lord comes for His saints? What about the body? Job 19 says, I know that from the standpoint of my flesh I will see my Redeemer. So what does he mean by that? Better than 3,000 to 4,000 years ago, that was going to be the case, that he knew this long after he has been buried and his flesh has been consumed in the grave. But Paul is telling us that those who have died will not miss out. There will be no advantage for the living over the dead in Christ when that time comes. And then in verses 16 and 17, we saw the timeline of the rapture. The Lord descends from heaven with a shout. Also with that is the voice of an archangel proclaiming his coming, evidently, making some announcement. And then with the trumpet of God as well, announcing this coming in the clouds of the Lord. Those who are dead in Christ will be resurrected. Those who are alive will be caught up together with them. And they will be with the Lord always then after that point. So when the Thessalonians received this truth and would adopt it and embrace it into their belief system, it would provide comfort to them in the face of the loss of their fellow believers to physical death. Not to spiritual death, but to physical death. So now in chapter 5, we turn our attention to a related topic, but it starts out with a contrast. We're in a little bit different topic now, shifting gears, but we're not going from 1st to 5th here. We're going from 1st to 2nd, okay? So we're not grinding the gears too much. We're just moving to the next phase. And chapter 5 helps us, or we help to understand it by knowing where we have been. And the events immediately following the rapture are the concern here in chapter 5 in verses 1 through 11. So now remember, the believers have lost loved ones. They wonder what's going to happen to them. The rapture is one part of that answer, but then you also have to concern yourself if you're a believer in Thessalonica or even a believer today with what happens to me. I'm still alive. The situation in the world is getting worse and worse. Am I going to be going through tribulation? You know, is this rapture before or after the tribulation, or what's the deal here? Will we suffer through the judgment of God when He pours out on the earth His wrath? Because we know it's coming. I mean, Paul preached to them for sure, like he did in Acts chapter 17, that God's appointed a man and he's appointed a day, and that man is going to judge you on that day. And then you're going to face the music, so to speak, for whether you've lived righteously or unrighteously, whether you've lived in faith toward God or for not. Well, we're going to see in this message that the Lord has made arrangements for believers in this regard, and he's not going to leave us in a spot where we're going to experience the wrath of God as the people who do not know him are. So Thessalonians are sorrowing as those without hope. But notice this in verse 13, well, verse 18. Let me say it this way. Verse 18, he says, in the face of that, therefore comfort one another with these words. And now look at verse 11. Therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And so the preaching of the truth is that which allows them to be comforted, both regarding the rapture and the death of their loved ones. Are they going to miss that rapture? No, they're not. And then with regard to themselves and the world situation, what about us? Well, we don't have to, you know, lay awake at night worrying that we're going to be consumed in the coming judgment, because we're not. And I say this, and I kind of alluded to this, I think, last time, that just because it's future, a prediction, a prophecy, makes it no different than a record of what's in the past. Okay, you're comforted by the fact that you know that Christ came and died for your sins, right? That's in the past. That event has occurred. It's recorded in the history book, so to speak. But that doesn't make it any different than this doctrine here that we're talking about that's going to come in the future. Just because it's in the future makes no difference. If God tells it to you, it's as good as true whether it's past, present, or future, right? When God writes the prophecy, then the revealed truth about the future is just as good as the historical truth in the past. And it can give us guidance about how to conduct ourselves in difficult circumstances. So, verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. So Paul begins with another commendation of the Thessalonian believers. Remember, they knew the gospel, they evidenced their faith, hope, and love. They were loving each other. They had been taught by God to do that. They had embraced the truth. They'd received the word of God. And notice, he says in verse 1, you have no need that I should write to you about these things. They knew about them in general. I think, as I mentioned, they needed to have some help to put the puzzle together, but they had the pieces, at least. And so they know about the timing of the day of the Lord. They know that, they know this much about the timing. They can't set a date for it. That's what they know. They know that it will come suddenly. They know the times, and they know the seasons of this. And they know that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. So they're with Paul there. They've gotten that far. Now I want to emphasize this. Paul is not so much concerned about the measurements of time. When we talk about these words, times and seasons, it's easy to kind of, you know, get, as I have in the past, okay, look up chronos and look up kairos and try to find the differences and distinctions and meaning between those words. And there's some value in that, of course, but he's not so much concerned with the measurement of time as he is with the character of the time. It's like when we say, These are men who know the times. You know what I mean? They know the situation. They know the atmosphere. They know the politics, or they know the whatever situation that is in the world. The times and the seasons. You know about this. The events that are going to occur in them. And so really the upcoming verses are going to talk about these times and seasons. Not so much as minutes and seconds, but as eras, or as a period of time characterized by certain features. The first explanation of these times and seasons is what is in verse 2, that the day of the Lord, which is what it's all about here, is going to come like a thief in the night. It will surprise the inhabitants of the earth, waking them up out of a slumber as a thief breaking into your house would wake you up out of slumber. It will wake them out of the dream that they are having, that everything is going well, the world is wonderful, and everything's good, and God is not in any of their thoughts, and all of that. And they'll wake up and they'll find out that that turns out to be simply, if I may change the metaphor, a mirage. Just a dream. Now, what is the day of the Lord? It's clear in Scripture that it's not a 24-hour day, but a period of time, but rather a more lengthy period of time characterized by judgment and blessing. And if you say, well, Pastor, don't we take the Bible literally when it says day? Yes, we do, absolutely. But when it says day that has morning and evening and it's numbered like in Genesis, that's a 24-hour day. When it says the day of wrath or the day of the Lord or the day of judgment, or it means when or a time period, back in the day, just means back then, when. Doesn't mean a 24-hour period of time. So yes, we are taking it literally, and fitting it in with the rest of the context of Scripture. And we have these phrases like, of the Lord. It's modifying the word day. So obviously it tells you something about day that it wouldn't have told you if that phrase were absent. So the day of the Lord, if you correlate all the texts of Scripture, which I've, you know, largely done in my studies in Scriptures over the years, you'll find that it is a period of time that begins with the tribulation, ends with the destruction of the old heavens and the old earth. So we can look at that from several different perspectives. Think about the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9. You have 77s. 69 of them, up to 69, is the crucifixion of Christ. It tells us that very clearly. Messiah is cut off. Then there's, of course, a kind of a cryptic delay there, where there's a distinction between the 69 and 7, and that's where the church age sits in that time period. And then the prophetic clock is going to start up again at the rapture. So Christ ascends, the Holy Spirit descends, the church is formed, we're in that period, the rapture occurs, the church is taken up, and then the tribulation begins. That's where we're looking at right here. And then, of course, the second coming and the millennial kingdom, that's a time also included in the day of the Lord. We know that because 2 Peter talks about the day when the earth and heaven are consumed by fire in that day of the Lord. The Lord's second coming is included in the day of the Lord. That's told us in Zechariah 14 as well. So we've got a nice little package, I think, we can see from Scripture when we correlate everything together. For now, just take my word that it's from after the rapture to the end of the millennial kingdom and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, the point is that we're taking here is that this day is going to begin as a thief in the night. As we understand it, there's one event that comes without signs in the prophetic future, and that's the rapture. So the rapture seems to me to be associated with the beginning of this day of the Lord. It can't be the end of the tribulation. Why is that? Because the end of the tribulation is accompanied by different signs. The Lord told us, you know, when you see these things, the coming of, you know, my coming draws nigh. There's 7 years. We know that from Daniel's prophecy. So there's a rough measurement of time. that's a pretty precise, not rough, I should say. But the people are not going to know the day or the hour when the Lord comes. They'll know the general situation. But in any case, we're told those signs in Scripture, but we're told no signs for the rapture, which I'll make a comment on later on. Probably not tonight at this point. It will be next time. But we conclude that the day of the Lord could not start at the end of the tribulation. It has to start at the beginning. And we know that the church is not involved in the day of the Lord because of the rest of this passage that we're looking at. So the day of the Lord cannot coincide with the church age. So that pushes it off to the future, but after the rapture. So the Thessalonians knew this. They knew the characteristic of the future time. It's going to be associated with a thief-like arrival of the day of the Lord. You'll notice, for example, it says, "You are sons of the light and sons of the day." They're not in darkness, so that this day should overtake them as a thief. They know about this, but there is some confusion in their minds still about how this all worked together with the rapture and whether they would face God's wrath or not. So Paul is ironing out the difficulties here, okay, putting some of the puzzle pieces together for them. Now, regarding that's the definition of the day of the Lord. What about the destruction associated with that day? Look at verse 3. "For they will say peace and safety," or when they do, "then sudden destruction comes upon them. As labor pains upon a pregnant woman, they shall not escape." I take it that the word they say peace and safety. You know, that's the infamous house of they. It always gets credit for things. They say this and they do that. Well, this they, I think, is a general reference to the unbelieving world. Commonly, it's the case for people in that situation to think, I think because they want to think, that there is peace for our time. People want to think that, don't they? It's nice to think that, but they hoodwink themselves into thinking that there is peace for our time. The Hebrew prophets did the same. You know what I'm saying? They prophesied peace, peace. And the Lord said, there is no peace. Let me share with you one. I've got a number of these passages in Jeremiah and Lamentations, and there's one in Ezekiel that's a few verses in length. I'll just turn there and read it for you. In Ezekiel 13, verse 10, it says, "Because indeed, because they have seduced my people, saying peace, when there is no peace. And one builds a wall, and they plaster it with untempered mortar. Say to those who plaster it with untempered mortar that it will fall." See how the Lord is making a likeness. Their preaching is like a weak wall. You can just push it and it'll fall over. There's no truth in it. "There will be flooding and rain, and you, O great hailstones, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall tear it down. Surely when the wall has fallen, will it not be said to you, 'Where's the mortar with which you plastered it?'" You know, where's that stuff you were preaching now? "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will cause a stormy wind to break forth in my fury, and there shall be flooding rain in my anger, and great hailstones, and a fury to consume it. So I will break down the wall you have plastered with untempered mortar, and bring it down to the ground, so that its foundation will be uncovered. It will fall, and you shall be consumed in the midst of it. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus will I accomplish my wrath on the wall, and on those who have plastered it with untempered mortar. And I will say to you, the wall is no more, nor those who plastered it." That is, the prophets of Israel who prophesy concerning Jerusalem and who see visions of peace for her when there is no peace, says the Lord God. And so, in 2 Thessalonians, you have this, or 1 Thessalonians rather, you have this situation where the people are being told in the world that there is peace. And you could imagine this perhaps just before or just after the rapture. I don't have a bead down on that level of detail as to what it is, but I can easily imagine after the rapture, things settle for a few days and people say, finally, We got rid of that bunch. Have peace now. The problem is, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Isaiah 48:22. Destruction will follow suddenly during that time when peace and security are being proclaimed, and destruction will be as broad as the proclamation of peace was. If that proclamation is worldwide, so will the destruction be worldwide on a global scale. On the surface of those times and seasons, things may seem fine, but underneath, the day of the Lord is about to boil over, and when it does, destruction will be sudden and catastrophic. We learn three things from the metaphor here of labor pains about this destruction. The start of the day of the Lord is sudden as labor pains come. They don't come in the intensity in hour one as they do in hour 25 or whatever it is, hour 36. But they're there, they come, and there's little mistaking it when they begin. Secondly, the labor pains, the day of the Lord, as the labor pains, will be painful. Painful, as in labor and delivery. Some of you can very much appreciate what I'm saying. This is the world in convulsion. The end of the verse contains a very emphatic double negative. You see where it says, and they shall not escape. It is, they shall not escape by any means. They shall not by, how can I say it? Not no way, not no how are they going to escape. The double negative does not cancel, as our mathematical minds might think. The double negatives strengthen each other and make it so that this is an emphatic statement, high emphasis on this. They will never escape. There's absolutely no way out. And so the start of this day is inevitable. The mockers say, where is the promise of His coming? The mockers will be soon silenced when the labor pains take them in terms of that aspect. So they'll still hate God, but they will not be asking, where's the day of the Lord? They'll say, enough already, and it will only be the beginning. The difference for a pregnant woman is she knows she's pregnant. Well, 99.9% of the time. There are a few people who have managed somehow, I have no idea how, to not realize they were pregnant, or at least they say so. Well, they know they're pregnant. But the thing is, here, the world does not know that they are pregnant for judgment. Still, there's no way to avoid the labor pains because they shall not escape. So we know, because we are believers and we read the Word of God and we believe it, that the world is pregnant for judgment. We are not in the dark on this fact. And so Paul then transitions to the distinction between the believer and the unbeliever. He's defined the day of the Lord. He's talked about the destruction of the day of the Lord. And now he's going to tell us about the distinction in the natures between believers and unbelievers. We don't have time to get into those details. He's going to show us the difference in conduct that we should have from the world. And then finally, we'll look at this next time, Lord willing, as well. He's going to talk about the deliverance from wrath that we shall experience. And this is where it really shows us the power of the gospel of Christ, because the Lord Jesus is not only going to deliver us from eternal condemnation, He also will deliver the church from temporal devastation and destruction. Don't make a mistake, though, to say that the Christian life is going to be free from problems. It's not that at all, but it's going to be free from this particular problem called the tribulation. There are plenty of other problems, and the church has gone through its share of tribulation, lowercase t, over the years, and I'll make some comments about that. But meanwhile, why don't you pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering in this world. Remember their chains as if bound with them. Remember the Chinese believers who are invited to interviews with the police about their work. Remember those who, well, like this one prayer, I think Ben prayed for believers, or JL perhaps, who get baptized at their own peril. Lots of Christians are suffering today, but we are thanking God that this, as we understand it, shows that we will not have to go through the tribulation. The work of Christ saves us from that as well. Blessed hope, that being. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would watch over us this evening as we go our ways. We're grateful to you for your word. I pray that you'd help us to understand it. Help my exposition to have been helpful to each one, informative somehow, and strengthening us, strengthening our trust in you, because we know that you have made all the arrangements. There's nothing that is outside of your control, and that even this time of wrath you've planned for how you will deal with your church. In Jesus' name, amen.